Miss Debbie Taylor is playing for us piano today. In the presence of the Lord is in this place. What a great song. Thank you for being willing to fill in for us. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to continue our study of the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to look at the last three. Let me just review kind of what we've covered so far. So the first commandment is to have God as the exclusive God of your life. And we talked about how it's for God, it's either you choose Him and no one else, but you cannot do the and part. You cannot do Him and other gods, Him and something else. And then the second commandment, of course, deals with idols, not putting anything in front of Him, not bowing down to things that are not His. And then you have, we honor His name, we carry His name, we represent Him as His ambassadors, and we're not to do anything to lower the name of the Lord. And then the next thing we looked at was to keep the Sabbath, to take a day of rest. It's a gift from the Lord. Then we looked at honoring our fathers and mothers, and how all of society is based upon the home. Everything that falls out, everything that comes from the home. And so we're to honor those that give us instruction. We're to honor those that tell us this is how to live. This is what the Lord says. And then we're not to take life, because it doesn't belong to us to give. It's God's alone. He is sovereign over all of life. And then we're not to adulterate that which God has created. And He specifically says the marriage. So don't adulterate the created order of the marriage. And today we're going to look at the last three of the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, starting with verse 15. And before we jump into it, I'd like to pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that we're able to study it. But Lord, more importantly, we want to be able to take it this week as we look at it today and apply it to our lives. We want to be able to take it and have for it to change us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, if You're going to reveal some things to us in our hearts that we need to change, Lord, we pray that You will do that today. Lord, may it be things that we are doing that are pleasing to You. And so Lord, please confirm that as well with Your Holy Spirit. We pray that Your name will be lifted up and glorified as we look at Your word. Amen. Today we're going to look at, first off, the eighth commandment. Do not steal. Verse 15, it says, do not steal. The Hebrew word for stealing literally means to carry something away as if by stealth, to take something, appropriate something unlawfully. So it doesn't belong to you, you take it. God's law is comprehensive. It covers all types of ways of taking other people's stuff. As human beings, we are very creative in how we take other people's stuff. Like, we're very good at it. We are very creative. And just a couple would be things like burglary, where you break in and steal. You have robbery, taking it by violence. You have larceny, taking without permission, not returning it. Hijacking, using force, shoplifting, pickpocketing, purse snatching. Embezzlement, you fraudulently take money that's been entrusted to you, you take it. You have extortion, getting money by force, racketeering, and on. Governments steal from their citizens steal from their governments, employees steal from the employers steal from their employees. Like, there's just, we are so good at taking things that don't belong to us. And that's just a partial list, right? We could go on and on. If you go back into ancient times, an ancient theft would look a lot like a property marker of a stone. So you'd have your property to mark the edges would be a stone that would be out in the back 40 somewhere, right? And so under stealth, you would take that stone and move it to where now suddenly you have a lot more property than your neighbor did. And that, so you don't move the property stones. It would be another form of stealing would be the weights, right? You go to the market and you would say, I'm going to buy this, and this is how much the weight costs, and so the market is this. Norman Rockwell's one of my favorite artists, and this is, a great example. So if you look at the picture, a woman has gone to the butcher, and she's bought some chicken or some kind of meat. I'm guessing that's a chicken. That's laying up on the scale, right? And they're both looking up at to try to figure out what's going to be the price. The butcher is doing what? He's got his finger on the scale pushing down, and the woman's underneath pushing up, right? She wants to pay less. He wants her to pay more. That's life, right? That is our heart, is to get the best deal, to take as much as possible by any means necessary. And so we steal. We have this craving to take things that don't belong to us. And so the eighth commandment, God has established a person's right to personal property. Right? So you the Bible tells us here clearly that you have stuff. You're not to take somebody else's stuff, and that is your personal stuff. So you have personal property. We do not have the right to take something that God has given to someone else because it's theirs. There's also this understanding of stewardship. Right? God has given us resources. We receive those resources, and then we're to take those resources and bring glory to God. That's one of the reasons why He gives us the ability to have personal property. Now, if you remember, the God's people are leaving Exodus, right? We're studying the book of Exodus. They've left Egypt, and they have nothing, right? They're slaves. They've been slaves for 400 years. They barely have the clothes that are on their back. And so as they are leaving Egypt, God tells them this in Exodus chapter 12. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and for clothing. So you've gone through the 10 plagues. You've had the gnats and the frogs and all of that, culminating in the Passover and the death of the firstborn. And so as they are leaving Egypt, the Egyptians are like, get out of here. Get out of here. And so as they're leaving, the Bible multiple times says that they ask for things. So as they're leaving, they're like, hey, you know what would be great? If I could have that gold necklace that you've got on. And they're like, yes, take it. Here, just get out. What about those shoes? You're wearing those shoes? I'll take those shoes. That'd be fantastic. You know? And so as they leave Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians by asking for things, and they give it to them. Right? The Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so now you have these slaves that are now freed, and now they have all this gold and silver and fine clothes, and now they're out in the wilderness. What are they going to do with all of that stuff? Then it goes on to Exodus chapter 35. God says, we're going to build a tabernacle. They didn't know what a tabernacle was. They didn't understand the idea, but this is what we're going to do. We're going to build this place where you will gather and you will worship with God. Now remember, the whole reason that God brought them out of Egypt was because He wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted to interact with them. And so then you have this giving of the Ten Commandments and this purification process, the three-day process they had to go through to receive the Ten Commandments. All of that was because God is holy and they are sinful, but He wants to have a relationship with them. And so He's giving them these Ten Commandments. And so in Exodus chapter 35, and they came, everyone whose heart was stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and it brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all of its service. That's the pieces of the that's within it, and the holy garments, which is what the priest wore. And so you had these God's people willingly giving that which they had received, which I think is a great picture of stewardship in life, right? So you're like, I have this stuff. Well, where'd that stuff come from? God's given us that stuff. Well, what's the point of having all of this stuff? So that we could bring glory to God in our lives. That's the whole reason. That's what we mean by stewardship. But He doesn't just take it, right? It says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution. And so when they said, we're going to build this tabernacle, you've got a pile of stuff here that you've plundered from the Egyptians. What of it would you like to give, if any? And as each person's heart was moved, they gave. So you can steal from other people, but you can also steal from God. In Malachi, God's people were not following the law. They specifically were offering wrong types of animals. They were bringing their worst animals. They were bringing animals they knew did not meet the requirements to be sacrificed. And in Malachi 3, it says, will man rob God, yet you were robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation. And so God gives us everything that we have. We're to use those resources to bring glory to Him. And so the eighth commandment is not just about stealing. It's not just about taking stuff that doesn't belong to you. It's about stewardship. And so giving God a portion back keeps money from having its grip on our hearts. Money is one of those things that if you want to get into a discussion quickly, like a heated discussion, just bring up money. Just talk about money. money. And it has its way of getting a grip on us. So Paul gives an answer to the person who's tempted to steal, right? How do we resist the temptation to take something that does not belong to us? Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So you work hard, you slowly build wealth with wise stewardship in mind, and eventually you give toward those that have it, that have a need. And that's how you fight against this temptation to take things that don't belong to you. And there's three types of views towards stewardship. The first one is, what is yours should be mine, so I'm going to take it. And you look around and you go, I really deserve that. I really should have that. It doesn't belong to me, but I'm going to take it. That's the thief. The second view of stewardship is, what is mine, and I'm going to keep it. That's selfishness, right? So I'm not going to help anybody. I'm not going to do anything. It's all about me. It's all about my pile of cash, and I'm going to sit on it. The third towards stewardship, view of stewardship, is what is mine is God's, and I want to bring him glory with what I have, and so my hands are open with the Lord. So, Lord, here's all my stuff. Here's all that I have. Lord, I want it to use it. I want to use it to bring you glory, however you would like to use it. And that's this biblical view of stewardship. There was a man named A.W. Tozer. He once said, any temporal possession, anything you have on this earth, can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Right, once you say, Lord, I want to use what resources you have given me so that I can make an eternal impact in this world, he will do it. Jesus put it this way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You don't have to worry about somebody stealing your stuff in eternity. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So here's the first big idea for the Ten Commandments, right? This eighth commandment. As God's steward, use your resources in your possession to bring him glory. And if you will do that, you will just seek first the kingdom of heaven with your stuff, you will not steal. Next one, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Deuteronomy 17, it says this. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. In an ancient court, you could just be there. You could literally just be standing there. And two people make an accusation against you, a stonable death offense. They will give their testimony, they will state it, and you will be stoned and killed on the spot. On the spot, you could be killed. So the power of a testimony, the power of your word toward another person is very powerful. And so in 1 Kings chapter 21, I don't remember if you remember this story, it talks about the king. And there was this king, and he was literally sitting in his palace, surrounded by all of his servants, and he's the king. He looks out his window into the courtyard in this property that sits next to his kingdom, right? Sits next to it. Naboth is the owner of the property. Naboth is there, and he's got a gardener. There's something about what Naboth has that this king wants. So he calls him over. He goes, hey, look, I'd love to buy this piece of property from you. I want this property. He says, no, you can't have it. It's been in my family for years. I don't want to sell it, whatever. A reason he gave him. And so the king then goes, and he starts to pout. He's like, I wanted that property. Right? And he's upset, and he's mad, and he's like, I can't believe it. Man, I really wanted it. So he's pouting. Right? And so his wife, Jezebel, comes into the room. And he's like, you're the king. You could have whatever you want. You're the king. Here's what we'll do. And she crafts this scheme. And look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 21. And letters were sent out. A banquet was planned. And a lot of people were invited. And as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth, that's the property owner, at the head of the people. So you got this big table, he's at the head. And two worthless men came in and sat opposite of him. Why do you think they're worthless? And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth, a false charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth, this is what they said, this was the lie, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him out immediately, they took him outside and stoned him to death with stones. And the king got his piece of property. This is the evil that this is talking about. It's where you speak and say something with the intention of being deceptive, so that you could gain something. Don't bear false witness. Don't say something you know to be wrong so that you can take something that someone else has. We often think of the ninth commandment as do not lie, when that's the gist of it, right? Don't lie, don't say things that are untrue. But it specifically is put in the context of the courtroom. Witnesses were everything in the ancient world. There was no DNA test. There's no closed circuit television that we can go back and review the tape. There's no fingerprints evidence. There's none of that kind of stuff, right? It's just the testimony of other people. And so, the intention of the ninth commandment is that it is wrong to gain by deception from someone else's loss. Through deception, we are causing someone to be viewed in such a way that is not truthful. It could include gossip or slander, or a big one is exaggeration, right? Someone did something or said something, but you tell the story your way and you exaggerate certain things that make you look good but make them look bad. Right? You're remembering certain parts of the story, you're forgetting other parts of the story. Right? So you're telling things, you're saying things, and this other person's reputation is on the line, right? And so you are intentionally stealing their reputation from them and portraying yourself in a positive way. Do not bear false witness. In 1955, there was a young man named Emmett Till. Emmett Till grew up in Chicago. This young man his mother and him lived in Chicago. He had an uncle who lived in Money, Mississippi. And the uncle came and visited the family in Chicago, told them all about, he was a sharecropper, he was a part-time pastor, he had all these other things. He went back home. He told his mom, I want to go just see the farm. I want to go down and see the farm in Money, Mississippi. So Emmett Till, for one summer, goes down and begins to visit with his family who live on this sharecropped farm. After one day of working, picking cotton, the several of his cousins and himself got on the back of a pickup truck and they made their way into the local town where there was one store. The boys get off, they go into the store, they make their way in, and this is Jim Crow South, 1955. These black boys jump off the back of the truck, they make their way into the store, they buy bubble gum, candy, soda drinks. The boys make their way out. Emmett stays behind. Interesting thing about Emmett is that he has a speech impediment. He stutters. And there's certain letters for Emmett that are hard, like B's, bubble gum. Struggles with the B's. And his mom taught him, if you'll stop and whistle and think about the letter, then you could say it. Nobody knows exactly what happened. All the boys made their way out of the store. Emmett stays behind with the proprietor, Carolyn. I'm going to make sure I give her name right. Carolyn Bryant. Carolyn Bryant was the owner of the store. She and him were in the room, in the store, for less than a minute. And in the context of that time, this was heard. You do not whistle at a white woman in Jim Crow South. And so when his cousins heard the or whatever the whistle was, terror strikes in their hearts, right? They're terrified. So they immediately go in to retrieve Emmett out of the store. The proprietor, Carolyn, says that he grabbed her hands, made vulgar comments to her, and she like broke free. She ran around in the store. He grabbed her twice. He said some things that he should not have said, and he whistled. Well, they heard the whistle. That's what drove them back into the store. They go back into the store. They get Emmett. They get back on the truck, and they go back to the sharecropped farm where his uncle is. One day goes by. 2 days go by. They all think, okay, this is, nothing's going to happen. Thank goodness we've gotten through this. All the cousins, again, remember, are terrified. Emmett has no idea. He's from Chicago. He has no idea what the danger is. And so they're all, and on Sunday morning of that week, at 3:30 in the morning, Carolyn's husband and his brother bang on the front door. Boom, 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 boom. They have a flashlight and a pistol. They grab Emmett out of the bed. They drag him outside. Witnesses, the cousins who were still inside, heard a female voice, and a male voice asked, "Is this the one?" The female said, "Yep, that's the one. That's him." Off, and he was gone. And Emmett Till was never seen alive ever again. 3 days later, Emmett Till was found in the local river. He had been beaten and lynched and was tied to a weighted fan that weighed 70 pounds and was thrown into the river and was not expected to be recovered. The two men, the Carolyn's husband and the brother, were arrested on kidnapping charges. They were found not guilty. And then that was it, right? And so when you think about Emmett Till, who, a little boy, goes into a store trying to buy bubble gum, makes a whistle sound, and then disappears into the night on the, yep, that's him. Think how powerful that is. Like, think how terrifying and powerful that those words are. Later, there was a journalist, Timothy Tyson, in 2008. Now remember, this happened in 1955. In 2008, he did a follow-up story. He goes and asks her, "Tell me what happened." And she literally says, "That part about him grabbing me is not true." She lied. For whatever reason, she lied. And it cost him his life. Like, and you would say, oh, that's the horror. We could talk about racism and all that other stuff, but the false, she lied, and it set off a string of events that eventually cost that boy his life. That's what God is talking about, is you should not say something that you know to not be true, because it's going to affect the other person. You do not have the right to take that from a person, whether it be ultimately their life, or whether it be their reputation, or whether it be their right to hold a job, whatever it is that you're stealing from them. You do not have the right to bear false witness and steal that from them. So the ability to speak is a gift. It's God has given us this capacity to speak so that we use it, our words, to bless Him and to praise Him. However, our speech is corrupted by our sin, and so it has the power to do great damage. And so when we bear witness, when we speak something, it should be true. This is why the sin of gossip and slander is so wicked, because a person who does these things tears down a person's reputation, and the other person doesn't even know it. They have no chance to even defend themselves. These sins try to steal the treasure of a good name. Proverbs 22 tells us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches and favor, right? We are on this earth. One of the things a man and a woman do is to try to have a good name. And there are some professions that if you take their name, that's it. That's all they have is their name. They just have their name, their reputation. There's a commentator named True Buddha, and he kind of rewords the command, and I really like the way he said it. He says, "Thou shalt be meticulously honest in dealing with the reputation of others. So before you speak and say something that potentially could be damaging to that other person's name, think carefully. Meticulously think about, is what I'm saying going to affect this other person? Impartial justice and good reputation are equally endangered by the sin of a false witness. The command calls for both impartial justice and the maintenance of a good reputation. Right? You are looking out for the other person by making sure what you say is absolutely true. And so in 1949, George Orwell, he's the guy that wrote 1984 and Animal Farm, he is attributed to have said, I can't find the exact quote, but he is attributed to have said this: in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. I believe that's very true today. We live in a world today where the truth, the spoken truth, the written truth, whatever it is questionable. Right? We hold these truths to be self-evident. There are certain truths that we would say, obviously, these things are true. But today we have to overlook the obvious and the blaring truth, and we have to present things like pronouns that simply are not true. A person is expected to accept or expect a non-truth, or fear of being canceled, as we would say, or losing their job or losing their reputation. As Christians, we are commanded in love to speak the truth. Not my truth, not your truth, but the truth. And so who determines what and defines what the truth is? God does. The truth is God's word. That is the truth. That is the standard. And so we speak truth. We're not talking my truth. This is what it means to me. This is what I believe to be true. And you speak what you think is, that doesn't matter. Those things do not matter. The ultimate source of truth is God. And we are to speak the truth. Tenth commandment, do not covet. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is to want something for ourselves that belongs to someone else. It's more than thinking, I would like to have a nice house, or I would like to have a better job. It's more specifically, I would like his job. I want his wife. I want their house. I want that. One way of looking at things is to see the 10th commandment as the internalization of the 8th commandment, stealing, right? So the heart of adultery is lust, right? The heart of murder is hatred. And so the heart of stealing is covetousness, right? It's what I want. So if you remember the story of Achan, in the Old Testament, Achan was a soldier. He'd gone out into battle. Joshua told all of his soldiers, all the stuff that we're going to get, we're going to dedicate it to the Lord. Don't mess with it. Don't touch it. And so Achan goes, and he goes out into battle. And then as the battle is done, he takes stuff and he buries it in his tent. And there's this elaborate kind of process that God does to reveal amongst all those thousands of people who stole the property. At the end of the day, it comes down to Achan, and Achan is revealed that he's the guy that stole the stuff. And look what he says in Joshua 7:21. When I saw among the spoil, I saw it, right? I saw it. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and then I took them. I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them. So every outward act of sin begins in the heart. And this is so God winds down these 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. He winds it down by showing us that all of these things that he's just gone through start in the heart. They don't start as some outward behavior. They start inside. And this is how sinful deeds start, with a sinful desire. First, we see what we want. Then we start thinking about how much we want it. And then we start justifying to ourselves about how we really should have it. how God's denying us of that, or how I've earned it, or how whatever excuse we give in our head as to why we should have it. And soon it begins to dominate our thoughts. We become excessive, and then we act. That's the process every single time. Coveting is the desire to have what others want. It leads to sin. Look what James chapter 4 says. You desire and you do not have. You want it, but you can't have it. So you murder. Right? That's the first example he gives. Remember Cain and Abel. They're in the garden. And they come to the Lord and they present their offerings to the Lord. And Cain's is rejected and Abel's is accepted. And he gets angry. Like, right? He's like, what is it that Abel has that Cain wants? God's favor. Right? He wants God's to love him like he loves Abel. He wants him to accept him like he accepts Abel. And so he loses his temper and he kills his brother. He wants something, he covets it, and then he acts on it. You covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He says, you adulterous people, your passion, that desire, should be directed toward God, but instead their passions are for the things of this world. I want this. I want this bigger, better, newer, whatever. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So coveting begins with where your heart is focused. What do you think about? What are you focused on? What is your drive? What's your passion? If it's anything other than the Lord, it eventually will lead to covetousness, and then that will eventually lead to sin. In the last commandments, because it's a summation of all the ones that come before, there is something that makes you unhappy. There's something that you want, but you don't have it, and God's not going to give it to you. And you're like, man, I really would like that, but God's not going to give it to you. He's keeping this from me. He doesn't love me, so I'm going to take it. You know better than God what you need. Coveting eventually leads one to the one of the other commandments, right? Adultery. You see it, you want it, you covet it, you act on it. And it goes through adultery, lying, stealing, murder, all of it. They're feelings that you put before God and His plan for your life. So there's something different about the 10th commandment in that it starts in the heart and it works its way out. And the other condemn outward expressions like murder and adultery, working on the Sabbath, making and bowing down to idols. Those are all outward expressions. This command is about what we want to do. At the core of who you are, what is it that you want? This commandment shows us that God is concerned not just with our actions. It's not about outward stuff. It's not, I went to church today, check the box. That's okay, but why did you go? What's your motive? What's the heart behind it? I gave money to the church today. Why did you do that? Because God now owes me something, or whatever. It could be all kind of false reasons why you do a good thing. You do something, but then, so it's why, what's on the inside? So God wants our love for Him to begin inside our heart. He wants your passion and your desires and things to be for Him. That's why it starts on the inside. Then it makes its way out to the outside expressions. My actions begin with what starts in my heart. And then it expresses itself outwardly. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. We take God's word, we love Him fully, and we put it in our heart, and then we take action based on our love for Him. Just like fighting off the temptation to steal with hard labor, you fight the temptation of covetousness with contentment. 1 Timothy 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. How do I fight against being covetousness, like looking at things and wanting them? How do I fight against that? By just being content with what God has done for you. It says, it's great content. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That thing that you want other than God is not going with you. It's just here. It's going to rot. It's going to mildew, and you're going to be done. Why covet and focus on that? and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So it's be content with what you have. And so let me ask you, what is it that you're chasing after right now? What is it that you're like, I would be really happy if I had this, and you fill in the blank. If it's anything other than God, then you are chasing after the wrong thing. Have you ever had a new car? A new to you car? I have, right? The new car or the new to you car is great for a season, right? It's different lengths for different people, but for everybody, there's a moment when you're like, that car's not really that new anymore, right? This is the new car smell or the new to you car smell's gone, right? And you're like, and you start thinking, oh, it'd be great if I just had the next car, right? It's that thing with any kind of stuff that you have. So Ecclesiastes says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Right? If you have money, you're not, that's what you want to make you happy, then how much money do you need to make you happy? You know what it is, right? How much do you need to make you happy? Just a little bit more. I just had just a little bit more. Right? God says, no. Don't focus on the little bit more part. Focus on being content with what you have. The sin of Adam and Eve committed in the garden was covetousness. Right, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate it. God, think about this for just a second. God did not want them to have that knowledge. But they said, we want that knowledge. He goes, I don't want you to experience that. I'm going to keep that from you. And they thought, God's keeping something from us because he doesn't want us to have it. And that's exactly true. He did not want them to have it. But they took it into their own hands and they took it anyway. And look what happened, right? Sin comes into the world. Contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. So if you're going to be content, you just say, God, what is it that you would like for me to have? That's what I have. I'm content and happy with that. I'm completely content to just rest in that this is what you have provided for me, and I'm going to, as we said earlier, use it to bring you glory in all the things that I do. There's also another way to think about contentment. It was once said, it is not poverty or wealth that leads us to contentment and trust in the Lord, but the confidence that if God provided, now think about this, God provided so richly for our salvation by choosing, redeeming, calling, adopting, justifying us, and send us his Holy Spirit to grow up into Christ's likeness. Think about all these things that Christ has done for you that will be with you for all of eternity, right? He saved you, he's redeemed you, he's called you, he's sanctified you, he's giving all of these things to you. And then you say, I really would like a raise, or I really would like a new car, or I really, like, think the difference between those two things are. And God says, look, I love you, and I have done all of this for you because I love you, and I have taken care of all of these big things. I got the little thing. And you say, God, you've taken care of these big things. I'm going to trust you in the little things. I trust you. I'm content in the things that you have given me. I love you with all of my heart and with all of my soul, and I'm resting in that, and I'm going to be content. So God has shown in the priceless way that he wants something wonderful for you. If you trust him for the eternal, trust him for the daily things. Matthew 6 puts it like this. Seek ye first the kingdom of his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't stress. So God's given us these 10 commandments. And he's given us this way of living. Remember the whole purpose that he gave God's people, the Ten Commandments, because they were going into the promised land. And then when they lived there, there was going to be a society there that would be a wonderful place to live. Parents would love their kids, and kids would obey their parents, and people wouldn't steal from each other. And you have all these things that would happen in this promised land. And we say, well, I don't see that in this promised land. That promised land is coming. That promised land is what we would call heaven. But he still calls us to live for him here. Do you know him today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted it to us. Lord, we thank you that you move in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I am thankful for my mother today as I'm beginning to think back through all the ways that she instructed me and guided me and prepared me for life. And Lord, a lot of those things go all the way back to these Ten Commandments. Lord, I thank you for these moms that are present today and the truth that they provide and give to us. Lord, I pray that today will just be a blessing for all of these families. But Lord, we just want to take a minute and just in light of your word, ask for forgiveness of sin where we know that we have fallen short in any of these things. Lord, we ask that you would guide us as we seek to be obeying these commands that you have given us. And Lord, they're just as true today as they were thousands of years ago. And Lord, there may also be a person in this room that's never given their heart and their life to you. And they've realized that I have broken those commands. And that because of that, I'm separated from God. And if that's you and you're like, I want to be right with God. I want to get this weight off of my shoulders. I want to be clean. I want to be forgiven of my sin. You could say a prayer something like this to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe because of the things that I have done, it's caused me to be separated from you. I ask for your forgiveness for my sin. I believe that who Jesus is, I believe that he died on the cross for me. And Lord, I ask that you forgive me of my sin. I turn from my sin. I want to live for you the rest of my life. In just a moment, our praise team is going to lead us in a song of worship. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to ask you to stand in just a moment. And then I just want you to know that this altar up here is open for you to come and pray. I'm going to be here available to pray and talk with you about anything. Afterwards, we can talk after the service. But don't let this moment slip by without doing what you feel the Lord is laying upon your heart right now.